Hi, hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. For me, it began when a pastor I was working for asked me the million-dollar question. What's more important, he said, the Bible or tradition? As an evangelical in my early 20s, I thought the answer was easy. But as I began digging into the formation of the Bible, into how the scriptures were written and collected and preserved, as I began to study the history of my Christian faith, why I believed certain things and practiced my faith a certain way, I encountered the historic, the ancient Catholic faith. It was then, as I began to read about Catholicism from actual Catholic sources, that I realized that what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church was almost always wrong. It was based on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. We have real Catholic conversations with real, influential Catholic thinkers from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I'm joined once again by His Excellency Bishop Thomas Dowd. It's a fantastic conversation about apostolic succession. What do Catholics believe about the role that the apostles played? Did they have successors? We see it in the Bible, but does this continue down through time? And how did the church understand this? Well, Bishop Dowd himself is a successor to the apostles, according to the Catholic Church, and he's my guest to unpack the whole thing. I guarantee you, you'll learn something new. It's a great conversation. Please do listen and share with your friends too. Anyone who might be interested. This episode is available, it's possible, thanks to my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. And one-time donors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. Thanks for all your support, friends. If you want to help support the show as well, head over to one of those links, and any financial contribution you can give goes right back to the podcast and helps to keep this thing going and growing. Thank you so much, friends. And of course, during these difficult, complicated times, please know that I am praying for you. Please pray for me too. Email cordialcatholic@gmail.com if I can do anything for you. Without any further ado, here's my fantastic conversation with Bishop Thomas Dowd. Please listen and enjoy. Hello, friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. It's going to be a fantastic conversation this week. I am joined by returning guest, Bishop Thomas Dowd. Bishop Dowd is an auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese of Montreal. Nominated by Pope Benedict XVI and consecrated in 2011, Bishop Dowd holds degrees in philosophy, theology, and divinity, and licentiates in theology and canon law. Bishop Dowd, I'm terribly thrilled to welcome you back onto the show. Thank you for being here. Welcome and hello.
Hello. It's great to be back.
Well, Your Excellency, I'd like to dig right into this, and I think it's fantastic I have you as a guest for this show, this topic, because as you mentioned when we talked before the show about this, is you live this idea out in your daily life as a successor to the apostles. So this should be
When I look in the mirror, that's what I live. So,
which apostle do you most resemble, do you think?
Gosh, I'm not sure. Although technically, a little bit of trivia, the gemstone amethyst is associated with Episcopal ministry because that's the stone associated with the successor apostle, Matthias, who was elected by the apostles after Judas fell away. And so technically, all bishops identify with Matthias, who was the very first successor of an apostle.
That's a fantastic piece of trivia right off the bat there.
There you go. And amethyst, because the book of Revelation says that the gates of the heavenly city are gemstones, and the 12th door is the amethyst.
We are in for a fantastic episode. Okay, I want to begin at the beginning, but first I want to ask you to kind of frame this discussion for us, if you can, briefly. Because before we dig in, I mean, I was a non-Catholic Christian for 15 years of my faith life, and I wouldn't have had a clue what the term apostolic succession even meant. I can think of one good friend of mine who at his non-denominational church has what they call apostolic elders, which means, I think, that one leader in the church is when they're finished, they lay hands on the next one to ordain them or invest them with some kind of authority. And that's kind of close to what the Catholic Church means, but also, I think, very far away. So could you very briefly just give us a quick overview of what we mean when we say apostolic succession, and then we'll dig into the details.
Sure. Well, first of all, there's the word apostolic, which refers to the apostles, the 12 that Jesus selected. There are two terms that the New Testament uses, sometimes a bit interchangeably, to describe Jesus' followers. There's the word disciple, which means a student, a pupil, a follower, someone who seeks to learn from the master. And then apostle. The term apostle, which is a more restricted term, Jesus selected from among the disciples some who were apostles. Apostle means a person who is sent, means a herald. So a king would have heralds. Ambassadors today would be the equivalent of apostles for their country. They're sent, but an ambassador is more than just a spokesperson. They carry an authority as well. They really represent that country as a state, as a reality. And so that's what apostles did for the Lord. He was king, king of the Jews, Messiah, the anointed one. And so his apostles were his heralds. They were his ambassadors. So when we say successors of the apostles, the way I explain this when I encounter, for example, kids who are getting ready for confirmation, you know, I'll say to them, do you know what a bishop is? I remember one guy said, a bishop, is that some kind of priest? I said, yes, yes, it is. And usually I explain it just by saying we're a chief priest. You know, our role is literally to continue that mission of the apostles. Jesus appointed 12 after he ascended into heaven, although the 12 had shrunk to 11 because Judas fell away. Jesus wasn't around to appoint a new number 12. He had already ascended. So the 11, Peter stood up among the assembly and they said, you know, we should have a 12th. And so they picked Matthias. I mentioned him earlier. And the principle of succession has continued throughout the centuries. Now, there are two ways of looking at succession. When we use the term, there's a bit of an ambiguity. There's succession in office. And what that means is, for example, in a diocese, the head of a diocese is a bishop. And so, you know, when a person gets ordained, you put your hands in the hands of the bishop and you say, I promise obedience to you and your successors. That means the person who gets the job of diocesan bishop after that diocesan bishop. So it can be succession in office. It can also mean succession in ordination. What that means is you can only become a bishop if you've been ordained by other bishops. You can't self-ordain yourself to the apostolic office, to the bishop's office. So the terms, we use them differently. They're both mean apostolic succession, but you have to know which one you're talking about based on context.
You know, you bring up Matthias, and I mean, this is where I was as a non-Catholic Christian. I can remember fondly reading about him in the New Testament. He, you know, appointed to succeed Judas. And the joke was, you know, and he was never heard from ever again. Ba-dum-bum-tsh. But the reality is, no, he wasn't heard from again in the New Testament. And as a non-Catholic Christian, that's all I had in terms of church history. But of course, there, I mean, you mentioned off the top, the gemstone is associated with him because he is so important as the first kind of successor. It wasn't as if he was ordained a leader in the church and never heard from again. There is a rich tradition of Matthias, and then successive bishops, leaders of the church, being ordained.
Yeah, and I think we need to remember that he's not the only one we don't hear from again in the New Testament. I mean, find a reference to St. Thomas. But in history, I visited the tomb of St. Thomas in India, you know, and there's plenty of extra biblical testimony that St. Thomas made it to India and evangelized there. And when the Portuguese got there 1,500 years later, they found all these Christians that time had somewhat forgotten. And they said, no, we've been here since St. Thomas was here. So we have a rich tradition, definitely.
So I mentioned before beginning at the beginning. So let's do that. And this certainly surprised me as I began digging into the history of Christianity. And that's that the record of our faith actually begins before Christianity, in the Jewish faith, of course, as recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And here the idea of a kind of priestly succession, a kind of apostolic, in quotes, succession begins, it seems like. Could you take us back to the beginning, so to speak, and talk about the roots of our understanding of apostolic succession and how they begin even in the Old Testament?
Sure. There's a Hebrew term for it. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's the semicha, which literally means the laying on of hands. We see the example of this when Moses appoints Joshua as his successor. And of course, you know, for the Jewish people, Moses is the great lawgiver. There is no prophet greater than Moses, although Moses did promise that one day there would be another prophet to come after him, like him. And so he established this laying on of hands, a physical laying on of hands, but that was a gesture that symbolized the passing on of leadership, the passing on of his office. And so Joshua became the leader of the people after that. There's also a reference, I think it's in the book of Numbers, where Moses gathers 70 elders and the Spirit of God descends upon all of them. The Shekinah descends, the glory of God descends upon them. And so their idea is that you have a union of symbols. You have the symbol of the physical laying on of hands, which is tied to the reality of this gift of God's Spirit, the glory of God settling upon these people. So that ordination is both a designation of a specific person through the physical act, but it's also God then supplying the rest, supplying the grace that comes with that. And in the Jewish tradition, consensus of the rabbis today is that this succession of the laying on of hands is broken. It does not exist anymore. But that it could be reestablished by the Messiah. In other words, the consensus is that the Messiah, who is, of course, the successor of David, that prophet that Moses said would come, the Messiah would have the authority to establish a succession, a laying on of hands, gifted with the Spirit. Well, of course, as Christians, as Catholic Christians, we kind of look at that and say, yeah, that's pretty much what happened. And it's hard to believe that Jesus, in calling the 12, at one point there's the sending out of 70 disciples, which resembles the 70 in the book of Numbers. It's really hard to think that Jesus, who obviously knew the scriptures, wasn't referring to those gestures and these acts that he chose to do.
I think we often forget, and I mean, I had read the Old Testament. I had certainly been a part of a number of Old Testament Bible studies and read scholarship on the Old Testament, but there's this enormous kind of gap in non-Catholic Christian scholarship, at least the kind of evangelical scholarship that I was reading, when it comes to the Old Testament priesthood. I mean, the Jewish people had a clearly defined priesthood that looked a lot like what our Catholic priesthood looks like today. But and there's certainly a continuity between those two. I mean, Jesus, as you said, he was the author of Scripture. I mean, he's the Word of God. He knew what he was doing, making these links. You talk about the 70 and the 12. You know, these links are quite clearly made, but we didn't understand or acknowledge those, didn't see those, because as an evangelical, we didn't quite have a priesthood like the Catholic Church has. It's not as if Jesus came and abolished the Old Testament priesthood and put nothing similar in its place. So I think is what I'm trying to say, right?
No, I understand what you're trying to say. I mean, obviously, for example, the temple no longer exists, but it does exist. The temple is the body of Christ. It's the church. You know, Jesus is he's also the sacrifice. You know, there's no longer animal sacrifice in a temple, but we still have the continuation of that sacrifice. Another little tidbit from the rabbis. The rabbis in the, I believe it's in the Talmud, said that in the Messianic era, all of the sacrifices will be abolished except for one, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the todah. Well, thanksgiving in Greek is Ευχαριστώ, meaning Eucharist. That's the sacrifice of thanksgiving, you know, the lamb who was slain. So we Catholics, we see ourselves as the messianic continuation of these promises of the Old Testament. I think that's true for evangelicals as well. But you need a deep dive into the Jewish roots in order to be able to really unpack all of that content. When you do, though, it's so incredibly rich.
I absolutely agree with you. I it's so fantastic to discover all the those deep linkages between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Hebrew religion, the sacrificial system, and the priesthood, and then looking at our Catholic faith, how those are there's such interesting linkages to be made there. And I think it's fantastic and fascinating that you talk about the rabbis who understand that this succession was broken, and much like Jesus did when he came, he is the one that has the ability to kind of renew or reestablish that succession. And I mean, we would say as Catholics, I mean, you, Your Excellency, are part of that succession that Christ established, right?
Absolutely. That's certainly how I understand my vocation.
Okay, so Jesus begins his earthly ministry by being baptized, by spending 40 days in the desert, and then by choosing the 12 apostles. And it's kind of a funny bunch of little scenes, really, because he seems in the Gospels to be almost wandering around, choosing really unqualified, unexpected people at random as he goes about to be his disciples. But he is God, and he knew what he was doing, and the Gospel writers record the choosing of these 12 men for a reason. So we've hinted a bit at this, but can you unpack for us what he was doing here and why these 12 men, why 12 men are particularly important?
Sure. I think you've raised the point that there's an early phase in Jesus's public life where you sort of you have these funny little scenes, as you put it. Let's not forget that there was an early time in Jesus's public life where he was overlapping with John the Baptist. What we see when we put the four gospel scenes in a kind of chronological order is that Jesus really takes off when John the Baptist is arrested. You know, his public preaching ministry, he's got an initial core group of disciples that he's forming. Then he really takes off in a full public way, almost acting like I won't say a successor of John the Baptist, but it's kind of like John's mission was fulfilled and Jesus really comes into his own at that point. And then we have the appointment of the apostles. Now, the 12 is symbolic. It's a very symbolic number in Scripture, and it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, the completeness of the people. There's a passage in Scripture, I don't remember the exact reference off the top of my head, but where he says, you will be seated on thrones and you will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe it's at a certain point where James and John had asked if they could sit at Jesus's right and at Jesus's left. So he's to judge is to have authority, and it's a reference to the kind of authority that Moses had. But if you know the story of Moses, one of the first things he does before they get the Ten Commandments is he appoints judges based from the advice of his father-in-law, who sees Moses as having to deal with all these cases. And so this sharing of a role of leadership and authority so that the people, the 12 tribes, may be well-led and governed is straight out of the history of the chosen people. And Jesus, again, if he's trying to found a renewed people of God, one that will include all peoples, starting from Israel, but including, you know, every nation under heaven. The choosing of the 12 is a very particular symbol. It's an indication of that fullness of the 12 tribes, the fullness of the people of God.
Okay, so as a Protestant, there were certainly verses associated with the 12 apostles that I didn't understand. Marcus Grodi, who's been a guest of this show and has a fantastic show called The Journey Home, where he talks to Catholic converts. And so often his guests speak about these verses that they never saw. And for me, and for many Protestants, I think, these verses just slip under our radar. They're too difficult to make sense of. They don't square with how we understand our faith. And I'm thinking of something like Jesus speaking to the 12 disciples in particular and giving them this power to bind and loose. This is pretty fundamental, theologically, but I would have read it and my eyes would have glazed over and I would have just kind of kept on going. So he picks these 12 apostles. These clearly recognize or resemble or symbolize a sense that the whole Jewish people, this kind of renewed thing that God is doing. And then he mentions this binding and loosing. So I wonder if you can help us unpack this powerful scene. What does it mean for our understanding of apostolic succession, this idea of this power being given to bind and loose?
Well, again, it's a symbol of authority to bind someone, to loose someone. It implies either having a restriction or having a freedom being given to them. I mean, how many times do we watch cop shows on TV where there's that dramatic scene where the person is handcuffed is suddenly no longer handcuffed because evidence comes in, you know, or the person, they're chasing the bad guy and they have to put him in handcuffs. I mean, binding and loosing is a powerful visual image related to an exercise of authority. Now, that authority is not meant to be a form of, you know, being domineering. It's meant for the good of the community. We accept that the police may sometimes put people in handcuffs because for the good of the community, but we don't want them doing it in a way that's inappropriate. With regards to the symbol, again, going back to the Jewish tradition, and this may tie in with your reference to you know, how sometimes there are certain Bible passages that are harder to understand. We have to put them in context. From the point of view of a faithful Jewish believer regarding their religion, a Jewish person generally does not ask themselves the question, am I saved? I've heard that sometimes from, you know, evangelical brothers and sisters, you know, they'll ask the question, are you saved? From a Jewish point of view, that's not really the essential question, as odd as that may sound to us. The question, a traditional practicing Jew would normally ask himself is not, am I saved, but am I part of the people of God? Because there's this core idea, God comes to save his people. The image of salvation is not individual. It's the salvation of a people. He came to Egypt so that his people might be redeemed, set free. And so if you're part of the people, then you're part of that salvation that is promised by God, because God comes to save his people. So to bind and to loose has two meanings. There is the meaning, a spiritual meaning, the authority to forgive sins, which sometimes shocks people. You know, who are you to forgive sins? I always find that a little funny because there were people who said that very same thing to Jesus at one point. and you know, they were wrong. Jesus was right. And Jesus himself delegated the power to forgive sins to his apostles. After he rose, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, for him to breathe on them, that's the Shekinah of God coming upon the elders with the new Moses, you know, the breath of God. And he breathes on them and says, those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained. That's bind and loose right there. That's bind and loose for sins on a spiritual level, but bind and loose because the church is a people of God, the successor people, you might say, or the continuation from this nucleus that is Israel, that people going back to God comes to save his people. To be part of the community versus to be excluded from the community is a big deal. And so the power to admit someone to full communion in the church, the power to exclude someone from communion through excommunication, that's also part of binding and loosing. Always meant for the spiritual good of the community and the person. It's not meant to be done willy-nilly. Believe me, it's not something we do easily or take pleasure in, but it is a very, it's a very powerful sign of leadership.
Well, I can remember reading, I think it's in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about what you do when you and your brothers have a dispute. And this was, I guess it was the apostles he was speaking to, in a sense. I mean, he talked about, okay, so bring this, if you have a dispute about something, bring this to one brother or two brothers, or bring it to the church. And if you can't agree, then this person is essentially excommunicated. And I thought, as a non-denominational Christian, I thought, well, how can you say that this, that if we don't agree on this one thing and you won't listen to the authority of the church, you have to leave the church? Because you can just go down to the church down the street who has believes a different thing and be part of that church. And this is one of those things, like I said, these verses you don't quite understand or don't quite see as an evangelical Christian. For me, I became Catholic, of course, and in part because of verses like that, when I realized, well, okay, there must be a church with this kind of apostolic succession, with the authority to bind and loose, to tell someone when, hey, you're on the outs here because what you're saying, what you're believing is not what we believe, not what Christ handed down to us. And suddenly, a verse like that, where somebody can be kind of put outside the church for their own good, suddenly that makes sense when there is this hierarchical, visible church, right?
Well, absolutely. And it's not just Jesus who said it. St. Paul lived it. I mean, read his letters. Do you get the impression he's giving those churches suggestions, or do you get the impression he's telling them what to do? I mean, there are times when he says, this is a suggestion. This is not the Lord who's saying it. This is me who's saying it. But there are other times where he's exercising the authority given to him by the Lord, and it's pretty clear.
See what large letters I write with my own hand. It's one of my favorite things.
Stuff like that, yeah. Or the case in Corinth, there was a case of incest. A person was living, I think, with his father's second wife or something. Anyway, I don't remember the exact thing, but it was causing great scandal, and St. Paul had to step in and say, no, this person has to be put out, and for their own good. But I think the exact expression that's used or along the lines is, this person has to be handed over to Satan. I mean, where is Satan? He's outside of the kingdom of God. So, I mean, this is serious stuff.
You talk too about confession, and I can picture in my head where I was when I first realized that, wait a minute, Jesus talks about forgiving, binding and loosing sins, and the apostles in their epistles talk about confessing our sins to each other. And I thought, wait a minute, I've never in my life done that as a non-Catholic Christian. And this, for me, as I began to trace down through history, well, what happened, where did confession go? I suddenly realized, wait a minute, there Christ clearly, as you said, gives these 12 apostles the power to forgive or retain sins. And where did that go? Well, then, of course, I traced that back to the Catholic Church. And I mean, this is one of those things, again, that I didn't see when I saw it. I thought, what in the world are we doing here? Because, of course, the Catholic Church has always passed down this authority to bind and loose sins, understood its role as being able to hear confession of sins and to forgive those sins. I mean, this is a cornerstone part of the binding and loosing, right?
We're going to have to do a whole other show just on confession. But yeah, you're absolutely right. And the key thing to understand about, you know, the confessing of sins, look, anybody can confess their sins to anybody. Confessing is not the issue, right? St. James says, confess your sins to one another. And I know some evangelical churches where people take that seriously. They find a spiritual, sometimes they call that person their accountability partner, and they confess their sins to them. The issue is not who you say your sins to. The issue is who has the authority to say your sins are forgiven. Listening to them is one thing. Expressing words of absolution is quite another. That is an exercise of judgment and authority. Judgment in a good sense, you know, using good judgment. Just like if you're going to be telling your difficulties to someone. Hopefully it's somebody who can give you some good advice, you know, somebody of good judgment, somebody who good character is not going to go around gossiping. And so the idea of restricting this confessional mechanism to certain key people, frankly, makes a lot of sense. I mean, would you want to be confessing your sins to everybody? And the flip side of it is, every time we as Christians, if we're visible Christians and we sin, it hurts the community. The more visible we are, the further we fall, and the further the more the community is wounded. And so the problem is, if we sin, we owe the community an apology. How do you apologize to the entire Christian community? By the time you've said you're sorry to each individual, you've sinned all over again, so you got to start all over. The way we do it is, you have an authorized representative of Jesus who is able to speak on behalf of the community, because he has the power to bind and loose not just the individual, but the community. This is the amazing thing. If you have a priest in a little parish in Shibugamu or wherever, and he forgives sins, the entire church is bound by that forgiveness. He has bound not just the individual. He's set the individual loose, but he has bound the church to that forgiveness. It's very powerful.
I had a young priest on the show, a new priest on the show a couple episodes back, Father Greg Merkley of the Diocese of Hamilton, and he talked about his perspective on hearing confessions as a young priest, and just the incredible power and joy that he had. I mean, I know from my perspective as a lay Catholic confessing my sins, but I mean, this, of course, yes, is a whole show, but the power of confession and confessing to a person and hearing from that appointed representative of the Church of Christ, those words of absolution, it's a mind-blowing thing, to say the least.
It's quite awesome. And to be honest, the aspect of judgment is usually not from the part of the priest. It's from the part of the person who's going to confession in the first place. They've usually judged themselves even more seriously than the priest ever might.
Very fascinating. Okay, so my understanding for so long, and I think the understanding of many non-Catholic Christians, is that Jesus came and revolutionized our understanding of God. Yes, this is true, and how we believe in him, and established this incredible new covenant relationship. We call this Christianity. But, you know, the groups that I ran with, and I hear this often from listeners, non-Catholic listeners, that he did not intend to found this quote-unquote religion. What Jesus meant to establish instead was this invisible body of Christ, this collection of believers who had a Bible and who believed in, say, the Trinity and met and worshipped, but never intended to create this onerous hierarchy of people like, goodness me, bishops. Never mind. A succession of bishops passing on any kind of authority. And now, I guess this is something like I'm asking you to defend your job title, but all kidding aside, why does the Catholic Church argue that what we've got, how we're doing things, is what Jesus intended?
Well, my answer to that, frankly, is just prove it isn't. I mean, first of all, we have the examples from the New Testament, and Jesus in the scriptures himself says to Peter at one point, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the idea of a church, an ecclesia, by the way, means an assembly of people, and it's a Greek translation for the assembly of the Jewish people. So church is, like I said, a continuation of the concept of the people of Israel. So we have this very ancient practice in the church of a succession of bishops. I mean, Clement of Rome, first century, mentions how the apostles appointed successors. We have St. Paul talking about the appointing of elders in various cities. We have reference to the overseers, the episcopoi in cities. Moving down, and I mean, this is while Christianity was still a very persecuted religion, before we became all official. We have many references. St. Irenaeus You know, he wrote a book called Against the Heresies because there were so many splinter groups and people who were reading the scriptures any which way and mixing in all kinds of philosophy and their own ideas, and somebody had a vision and whatever. And so he wrote this huge tome trying to make sense of it all. And one of the things he said is, one of the problems they had is people were going around declaring themselves to be bishops. And his answer to them was, show me the succession. Show me the succession that traces back to the apostles. That's how you're going to know where the real church is. And that's how you're going to cut out some of this nonsense. And so, I appreciate that today there are some churches that have assumed the title of bishop because they're trying to find a way to be faithful to the Bible. But you can't at the same time then turn around and say, oh, and by the way, it's all one big invisible church. I mean, just look where the title has been for the last 2,000 years. And we can trace back succession, the succession of the laying on of hands. Obviously, the names of some of those people over 2,000 years has disappeared. But there's succession in office. And so one of the things Irenaeus says is, since it would be very cumbersome to enumerate the succession of office of every single diocese in the world, he said, we'll just do it for Rome, because after all, every church is supposed to agree with that one. And so this is Irenaeus, second century. So very, very early witness to the importance of succession as a marker of that continuity with what Jesus gave to his church, that identity of church.
Yeah, I find it so fascinating. St. Francis de Sales is one of my favorite saints, and he wrote something very similar at the time of the Protestant Reformation, writing to some of these early reformers, something along the very same lines of, well, you know, who gave you the authority to start this church you started? You know, who is your bishop that laid on hands? Almost identical, you know, in the 1500s to what Irenaeus was saying in the early centuries of the church, right?
Well, Eusebius was a church historian, 4th century, and he wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical History, which is like a sequel to the Acts of the Apostles. It actually starts pretty much when the Acts of the Apostles ends. And he enumerates the apostolic succession as well, quoting earlier documents that he had come across that he included in his history. So, it's a very ancient principle.
You know, I wrote an article years ago on my blog about this one quote that convinced me to be a Catholic, and it was found in St. Ignatius, again, a very, very early Christian leader, and he talked about, and I read this, and I was dumbstruck when I read this. He talks about the Eucharist, which is, again, a whole episode on its own, but, you know, essentially how to identify who's in the church and who's not. And he's writing against these schismatics, he calls them, and says there's one Eucharist to be observed, which is one flesh of Jesus, one cup of his blood, along with one bishop, right? So he identifies the Catholic Church, the church that Jesus founded, as this church that is united under a bishop that celebrates the Eucharist a certain way. And at that time, in my evangelical frame of Christianity, I was just dumbstruck. I thought, so the church celebrates the Eucharist this way, but it has to be under the authority of this bishop. And I thought, this is nowhere. I mean, we had a pastor of our church, and we had a denomination in some cases. Now, more often than not, some of these churches have no denomination whatsoever, apart from the pastor. But it was just so foreign to me, the idea of, if I'm looking for the ancient church, it's a church that celebrates the Eucharist under the authority of a singular bishop, and then that, of course, is passed down, that succession.
Yes, I think you've highlighted something very important, and that is that we don't invent the church, you know, generation after generation. The church is a gift that we receive, just as we receive the Eucharist as a gift. The church is a gift. That may sound odd to modern hearers, because when we think of church, we think of institution and hierarchy. But fundamentally, again, church means the people. If you're born in the U.S., you receive U.S. citizenship as a gift. You didn't have to do anything to earn it. If you're born in Canada, you have Canadian citizenship as a gift. You didn't have to do anything to earn it. The church is a gift, just like citizenship is a gift. Now, are you going to tell me that you can be a Canadian citizen, but then pretend there's no government? You can be a U.S. citizen and pretend there's no government? That doesn't make sense. There's no U.S. if you don't have that structure. There's no Canada. But it doesn't change the fact that it's still a gift.
Yeah, and I think it's really interesting to me, and I think some listeners will resonate with this as well. I mean, the idea that this church structure, this church hierarchy, and hierarchy is often one of those kind of watchwords of for non-Catholic Christians, right? It sends the alarm bells up, this institutionalized thing. There's so many of these memes floating around the internet, you know, Christ didn't come to establish an institution. Well, I think that's debatable. It depends what you mean by institution. That word does not have to be this terrible thing. But especially as you've pointed out, we recognize that this quote-unquote institution, this framework, this hierarchy, was being established and was understood. I mean, if you begin reading even the epistles of St. Paul with this understanding of what the church was, even from its infancy, you see this hierarchy. You see this who's in, who's out. You see the need to draw lines and boundaries, and like Irenaeus was doing right against these, and Ignatius was doing right against these heretics. I mean, from the early centuries of Christianity, this framework was established, right?
Well, yes, and I hear what you're saying about hierarchy being suspect, and I think that's a feature of our very postmodern culture. I've traveled a lot in the world, and trust me, that's not the attitude everywhere. A lot of places, there's a real thirst for quality leadership, and I think here as well. But you know, Christ didn't come to found hospitals, but we're pretty glad we have them. He didn't come to found universities, but we generally think they're a good idea. He didn't, to say that he didn't come to found a church, okay, you can hold that thought, but why does that mean that it's necessarily a bad idea, what we've got now? And what if he did come to found it? What if that's actually one of the things that he did come to found so that it could support the founding of all the rest? The funny thing about hierarchies is that they emerge on their own. I remember chatting with a Baptist pastor years ago. We were discussing the role of the Pope and bishops in general, this apostolic succession, you might say, in the life of the church. And he said to me at one point, you know, the problem in my denomination is not that we don't have a Pope, it's that we have too many. He said the problem is that you get someone who is skilled at interpreting the Bible and is a good preacher, and people naturally accord that individual spiritual authority, whether it's a good idea or not. The guru effect. One of the things about having a hierarchy and an apostolic succession is if the guru goes wrong, you actually can appeal somewhere else. It relativizes the spiritual authority of the presumed guru. And that means that leadership actually becomes more of a collective effort than an individualized one. I think that's healthy.
This is so interesting and leads perfectly, I think, into my next question, because as I said, it came from this tradition where in order to kind of figure out what it meant to practice a Christian faith on issues, all kinds of things, ranging from how we worship to how we're saved, you know, what the Lord's Supper was, to issues of morality and sexuality and reading our Bibles. You know, what we did is like you said, this Baptist pastor mentioned, we read our Bibles and tried to interpret them as best we could, and we prayed and we read the best theologians we could find who, as you mentioned, kind of became a guru for us. But this was what ultimately led me to become dissatisfied, because I'd read, say, David Bentley Hart, and you'd read N.T. Wright, and our theologies would be at odds, and we had no way of knowing who was right and who was wrong on these issues. That really, really mattered. And when I found the Catholic Church and the idea of authority and the magisterium and a chain of succession which led right back to what Jesus began with the 12, I was floored. And the answer to this next question here became blatantly obvious to me, and you've kind of foreshadowed it, I think. But Why? Why is apostolic succession, in your opinion, in the opinion of the church, I think, so important in leading and guiding the faithful versus that kind of guru effect? I mean, you've, I guess, in a sense, answered this. There's that collective voice rather than one or two people for you to follow. But is there more to unpack there, the importance of succession?
Well, it's not so much the importance of succession. It's the importance of apostolic mission. The apostolic gift of authority, which can only be continued if there is succession. You know, in other words, if there was no succession, then the apostles, when they died out, it ended. Then, you know, we're all kind of left on our own. We're only disciples. We're not disciples with some apostles, like the way Jesus set it up. Now, if there is apostolic succession, then we do have that leadership role that still exists, which frankly allows us to say yes or no. This allows us to bind and loose, as we say. And again, there, I think that's important. I think it's part of the gift of the Spirit. Jesus did tell his apostles, you know, that for the church he would be giving the Spirit so that we would remember everything that he had said, but the Spirit would also lead us into all truth, you know, without inventing new things or forgetting things that he had given us. But that's a process that involves guidance. There's a beautiful synergy, this notion of disciple and apostle, the idea that for the, you know, average person who is living in the Spirit, they are given gifts, they are given charisms. You hear St. Paul talk about the many gifts of the body. You know, we're not all eyes and ears and hands and feet. We each have our own gift that we bring to the body. He enumerates many spiritual gifts. All those gifts are great. They need to be coordinated. The body needs to have, you might say, the muscles of the body, that's those gifts, but they need a skeleton. There needs to be some kind of rigid structure, not overly rigid, and it can't dominate. If the body is just a skeleton, it's dead. It's just dry bones. If it's just muscles, well, it could perhaps be alive, but it won't be able to move too much. The bones give the muscles structure and even a bit of resistance sometimes that allow them to have leverage and to lift even greater weights. Try walking on a broken leg or a broken foot. Strong bones allow healthy muscles to accomplish their task. So a healthy hierarchy, as long as it's not trying to do the job of everybody, if it's respecting its own role and allowing the muscles, which is the people of God living their gifts and charisms, working together in that synergy, then the body is able to move and be incredibly powerful and strong and do great things. And that's why apostolic succession, apostolic ministry can't be understood outside of the role of the ordinary Christian reading their Bible, praying, and finding ways to love their neighbor both individually and collectively, but doing so in communion with the skeleton, in communion with those who have that mission. And when the two work together, beautiful things happen.
I think that's such a fantastic analogy you've painted there. I love that image, and it works so well. And I think, I mean, you began there with this fundamental distinction. And I think that is, if you believe that what Jesus established keeps going, if those apostles pound their power, well, then this is the framework in which we can read our Bible and live out our Christian life in the structure of these bones that help us to know the limits and have that authority to say this is this and this is that and this is this. But if you don't think that authority was passed on for whatever reason, in my mind, this would take a significant kind of turning a blind eye or closing your eyes to much of Christian history, because it does seem quite obvious from the early church and in the history of Christianity, this was the case. This was believed by all Christians to be the case, this authority passed on. But if you don't see that as being valid, then you are those muscles kind of reading your Bible and figuring out what that means, living the Christian life and doing a good job in many cases. But there's this, and in my mind, this is a freeing, fantastic, amazing gift, like you said, of this authority structure that you can do these things in within, which saves you from, as this Baptist pastor said, having to be the Pope and interpret your own scripture and make your own kind of framework. And then if we're all trying to be the Pope, well, then it becomes a problem, which I've experienced in a number of different non-Catholic Christian contexts. So the skeleton, which helps to hold the muscles in place, this is a very freeing and liberating thing in I think, a very real sense.
Yeah, and the I have experienced the spiritual power of this. I have been very involved in sort of an evangelical think tank here in Montreal called Christian Direction. I'm very, very proud to be a member of the corporation. Catholic Bishop was a member of a corporation of an evangelical think tank by their invitation is quite amazing. And I've been invited to panel discussions. And I love the dynamism, the entrepreneurial spirit, the can-do attitude of so many people who are involved in these small evangelical churches. I think it's wonderful. But when I'm on these panels, we sometimes, you know, we'll be asking this question, different panel members, and I'm the one who jumps in and says, well, you know, as Irenaeus said in the third century, and it's kind of a bit of a fish out of water syndrome, you know, but I keep getting invited back because I think there's a desire, a very natural desire to be connected to a great tradition without necessarily, you know, becoming Roman Catholic. I mean, I'll leave that to each person's heart. But just to be present, you know, with that role that I have and to be able to share the gift that I've been given and to be able to enjoy their own dynamic spirit and their desire to be faithful and their love of the scriptures, I find it very mutually enriching. I know in this program, you know, you are formerly of that background, and now you're Roman Catholic. And don't get me wrong, I think that's terrific. but, you know, for those listening, I don't want to make it seem like I'm approaching this with a superior attitude. You know, I do believe there's a gift there, and I'm happy to share it. I'm happy to speak about it tonight. My goal is not to conquer, you know, Protestants or something like that. It's simply to say, look, I think this is what Jesus had to say. And if we live it together, we're going to be all the richer for it.
Very well said. I think one major thorn in the side of this whole thing, if you will, is that sometimes there are bad popes and sometimes there are bad bishops. And oftentimes people will point to these occasions to say that the whole thing must be rotten. So I wonder, how do we address, on one hand, the need for something like apostolic succession, and on the other hand, the fact that some bishops aren't great?
Yeah, that's an important factor. And I mean, the obvious proof of this is Judas. I mean, Judas was one of the 12. He was handpicked by Jesus himself. And look what happened. So, you know, to a certain degree, this may sound odd, but there's a certain consolation in knowing that there's no expectation. Christians should not have an expectation that all of their leaders are going to be perfect. It's just not consistent with the witness of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that the apostles suddenly went, oh, well, Judas betrayed Jesus, so we'd better all hand in our resignations. You know, the idea is, as a bishop, if I see a fellow bishop failing in some way, my job is to reach out and try and help them. You know, we're formed not as a set of individual leaders. The idea of being a bishop is you form a college, you form a collective unit, so that the leadership is shared. You have your own area of responsibility, but you're always supposed to be attentive to assisting another part of the world, or even just the bishop next door. And so that's a powerful bond. We call each other brother bishops, and it's very spontaneous. That language is very spontaneous. You know, speaking about leadership, I use the analogy of skeleton and muscles. I think part of the problem we sometimes encounter is that the skeleton we've got is not an interior skeleton, an endoskeleton, but we wind up developing an exoskeleton. We become like a crab or a lobster, you know? And the problem with that is that model of, they have skeletons. It's just they wear it on the outside. And it's great for defense. It's great if you've got a predator who's coming after you. But the only way you can grow is if you shed it and go through a period of tremendous vulnerability for a period of time until you can harden again. I don't think that's the kind of skeleton the bishop is supposed to be. I think we're supposed to be the interior kind, not the exoskeleton. But I can see the temptation. It can be a temptation to become hard because it's more protective. But the problem is eventually you wind up having to shed it. The church has to shed that, and then you go through a period of tremendous vulnerability. I wonder if in the history of Catholicism right now, we're going through that with regards to the way episcopal leadership is being exercised. If you look through history, you will find bishops who understood what kind of skeleton they were supposed to be. You'll find others who gravitated to the more naturally protective model, and then there was this great crisis and vulnerability and what have you. But eventually, you know, things right themselves. And I think really the proof of that is the fact that we're still here despite the mediocrity that we've sometimes seen in history. The exoskeleton model, as I say, it's protective, but it doesn't help you to grow. It's got that mediocrity. I'd love to have the enthusiasm of my evangelical brothers combined with the stability that the episcopal structure gives. Gosh, you know, nothing. It would be we could run marathons as a church that way. That would be the best.
I think to try and further that analogy along a little bit, I mean, what I'm picturing as you say these things is, and this was, I have talked to so many converts on this program and privately and over email and all kinds of different ways. And the overriding theme, the overarching theme in our discussions is always this idea of when you become Catholic, you are no longer required to be your own pope and to determine what the Bible means for yourself or read good theologians and figure that out. You suddenly realize that you can grow up along the bones of the skeleton. Like you as a muscle can grow up alongside and in the framework of these bones. It's such a freeing thing. You can suddenly grow like how you're meant to grow, and you go, oh yeah, I don't have to figure out what it means to be a leg, how I can form myself as this goopy leg muscle. Here's the leg bone I can grow up along, right? This is what I'm picturing, and this is that I think the marriage of that evangelical zeal for the faith. Like, I mean, here I am, I love my Bible, I love prayer, I love to evangelize and share my faith. But you as this evangelical leg muscle run into all these different theological questions you can't quite answer or understand what they mean, or we're all interpreting it different ways. But hey, here's this framework of this bone I can grow up along, and now I can express all my zeal, and I know exactly how to live, how to evangelize, how here's all these different kinds of ways to pray as a Catholic and practice your faith and what the Eucharist means, what the Lord's Supper means. I mean, I'm just thinking of, I'm picturing this muscle going up along this bone, and it's just such a freeing perspective versus this droopy muscle that's kind of, I don't know, wiggling around on the ground or something.
Yeah, well, you know, again, think of authority, right? Organized sports have a rule book. Somebody in authority wrote the rules for how soccer is played or football. I mean American football for any international listeners. You know, obviously soccer and football could mean the same thing. Or baseball or what have you. And it doesn't make sense to resist the rules. That's called cheating. But if you respect the rules are designed to provide balance so that everyone can have a healthy game, you know. Or think of a school playground. The monitor of the playground is not there to tell the kids how to play, but is there to help keep things safe and make sure nobody goes outside the bounds and, you know, make sure nobody intrudes on the playground, strangers and that sort of thing. We're happy to have authority in those cases. It allows for secure freedom to grow. And I find that from my point of view as a bishop, you know, my job is not to be telling the kids what games to play. My job is to let them be kids at recess, but it's to help provide a secure environment so that we're able to grow according to our gifts and our talents. Now, I would like to say, I appreciate your analogy, but I do hope that although people aren't obliged to figure it out all by themselves, I hope they will keep reading their Bibles, and I hope they will keep studying, you know, that it's a mistake to think, well, we have bishops and priests, they're the experts, so we are exempted from having to study and we're exempted from having to learn. The gift of teaching is not always associated with ministry, and there have been cases in history where very spiritual, educated lay people had to correct bishops and popes. Catherine of Siena is one of my great heroes. She told the Pope literally where to go, geographically where to go. And God bless her for that. We needed her.
Oh, that's a fantastic point to underscore. You know, you mentioned the idea of kids in the playground, and there's this famous story that I have heard where the study was done on this playground and fencing the yard versus unfencing the yard, right? When the yard was unfenced, all the kids kind of clumped around the school building because the boundaries weren't clear and they were unsure where they could go and play. And suddenly, when a fence was built, well, the kids could then run in the whole field up to the edge of the field to where the fence was because they knew where the clear boundary was, but were previously afraid to use the field because it was kind of unclear and they kind of felt unsafe. I mean, that to me is a perfect analogy of the authority that the framework of apostolic succession gives us in the Catholic Church. It gives us that freedom to, hey, read our Bibles, but here's, if you get to a sticky, thorny question, you can't figure out, well, the Church has defined what this meant in the last 2,000 years, so you can run up to this fence. There's so much more freedom in that than there is if the boundaries are not quite defined and murky. Does that make sense?
Well, absolutely. And, you know, the thing about the interpretation of Scripture is that, you know, as you pointed out, there are interpretations that have already sort of been resolved, but there's always new stuff coming along. I mean, you know, cloning as a scientific process, a technological process, did not exist when the New Testament was written. So how do we judge the moral value of this decision, this human capacity to clone other living creatures? Well, you have to go to Scripture, but you're reasoning by analogy. And so if you have nobody with authority, then as new issues arise that are completely outside the scope of Scripture, at least in the details, it's just guesswork. Is that the Spirit that is leading us into all truth? Or is that the Spirit has abandoned us to figure it out on our own? I don't see that. I think, now it doesn't mean again that the bishops, we're going to look to them as the founts of all knowledge. The bishops themselves will turn to the people in the community who are gifted with intelligence, wisdom, a deep connection to the Lord, and you don't have to be ordained for those things. Mm-hmm. Those are gifts that can be given to anybody.
I had a fellow Canadian, Dr. Moira McQueen, on this show a number of episodes back, who sits on the council as a scientist, as a theologian, to unpack those things at the Vatican, which is, you know, help to advise the bishop. So it's as you say. One last question for you, and maybe I've already covered this, but I wonder if we could speak directly to that listener who's maybe considering Catholicism. I have many of those listeners in the audience. They've done their research or they're doing their research. And this idea of apostolic succession, it seems interesting. It seems maybe biblical. It seems to have deep roots and maybe even sounds like Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked the 12 apostles 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you can speak to that listener, if you could, and help them a little further down the road. What would you say to answer the question, why is the Catholic Church and the idea of apostolic succession so compelling?
You know, I've thought about that. I don't think my job is to sell apostolic succession, but as you've pointed out a few times, I think there are some barriers in the minds of people, almost a kind of knee-jerk reaction to the idea of authority or apostolicity in the church. Apostolic succession, an interesting thing about the Catholic understanding is that it's actually not just in the Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church, we believe, also has an authentic apostolic succession. And I know some Protestants gravitate towards the Orthodox instead of the Catholics. Now, I believe that the succession of the apostles in the Catholic Church is the right way to go, because we have also preserved, more specifically, the succession of Peter, the rock, the one whom Jesus said, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And maybe there's a whole other episode that needs to happen based on, you know, what is the role of Peter and his successor in the life of the church. But I think the key thing to remember is that if you become a Roman Catholic, it's not like you have to have your bishop on speed dial, and it's not like he's going to put you on his speed dial. You'll probably find that your ordinary day of life and devotion is not, you know, terribly informed by what the bishop put on Twitter or something like that. You're not becoming a slave to an individual. You are becoming part of a flock with a shepherd. You used the example of the fence that actually sets people free. I like to think that this tradition that we have, which includes apostolic succession, frankly, is simply faithful to the vision that Jesus outlined for all kinds of good reasons that we've talked about today, and with all kinds of practical benefits. And I think one of the great powerful signs of that practical benefit, which includes apostolic succession and the succession of Peter specifically, the Catholic Church is the largest quote-unquote denomination out of all of them, larger than all the others combined. How did that happen? How is it possible for us to maintain this unity across the entire world and throughout history? We were global before globalization was a thing, right? The apostles were in India as much as they were in Gaul and France. How is that possible? It's possible because there is a ministry of unity. Apostolic succession at its best is a ministry of unity, a unity in space. You can go anywhere in the world and you'll be received as a brother or sister, as a Catholic, without too many questions. And unity in time. Our ancestors in the faith are recognizable, just like if you look at old photographs of your ancestors and you'll see family resemblances. You can read the stories of the church going back hundreds of years and there'll be a resemblance. It's a family. And so that's the gift we're offering, and I'm hoping that is compelling. I know for myself, when I was in my early 20s, I took some distance from the church. I had to think this through. I, you know, unlike yourself, I wasn't starting in another denomination, but I had to think it through. And I came back realizing that this is necessary. If there was to be a church founded, it would have to include these features. And so it became easy for me to accept that Jesus knew what he was doing when he set it up. Because otherwise we splinter, we become our own pope, we have a zillion churches. We just don't have the unity, and unity that cuts across race, language, culture, that's a beautiful thing. And you just don't find it really anywhere else like we have in the Catholic Church. And for me, that's a sign of a great gift of grace.
Very well said. Your Excellency, I appreciate your time with this conversation. I think this is going to be fantastic for listeners. I think they'll really enjoy it. I do want to say thank you. Thank you for your ministry. God bless you. And I wonder if you want to close us off with a prayer, if you would, for us and our listeners.
Absolutely. We're living through an incredible time right now in the world in this situation of coronavirus. I don't want to date this podcast. It will have value outside of this time of our history. But as I look at the history of our church, we've gone through great crises time and time again, and we just, by sticking to the gifts that Jesus has given us, we always come through. I'd ask all those who are hearing this to pray for the bishops as one. I can tell you, we need your prayers. I can also tell you, they make a difference, because we feel called to be faithful, not just to our oath, but faithful to that desire that the people have to want to have good bishops. we know that that's what people deeply want. And I know for me, it's a challenge, and it's the French word is interpellation. It's something that grabs you in the heart and doesn't want to let you go. It's the prayers of the people of God are so important. And so why don't we take a moment then just to pray in our hearts for our leaders, our spiritual leaders, and especially for those who've been called to this special mission of leadership as successors of the apostles. We pray, Lord, that these men may be faithful, that they may know the faith of the apostles, that they read the scriptures, that they know them spontaneously. We pray that they understand the scriptures, not just with their own imaginations, but with the mind of the church, with the mind of history, with the mind of the teaching authority that you have given, so that they themselves, as people under authority, may in turn express that to others. May they love the faith of the church to the point of sacrifice, to the point of being motivated to get out of the temptations of mediocrity, to the point even of shedding their blood if necessary. Lord, we ask you to give us holy men and women to lift up our bishops, to challenge them, to help them be faithful, to live this fidelity, and together to work together for the spreading of the kingdom, that the good news of the kingdom may reach all the corners of the earth. So, Lord, we pray for the new anointing of your Spirit, just as the apostles in the upper room were waiting for the Spirit when they picked Matthias. The Spirit had not yet come, but they knew it was important to be ready. So, Lord, we ask that we be ready and that your Spirit come upon us in a new and powerful way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Your Excellency. Thanks for being here.
My pleasure. Thank you very much.
Take care. Thank you once again for allowing me into your room, into your ears, into your space for another hour of The Cordial Catholic. Thanks so much for listening. TheCordialCatholic.com for show notes for this show, or check them in your podcatching app as well. Please do subscribe to or follow this show wherever you find it, and please, if you can, press pause right now and give me a rating or a review. Your ratings and reviews help push this show out to new people and expand the listening base, expand the mission of evangelization which underpins this whole thing. CordialCatholic@gmail.com for your emails. Please send me your feedback. Let me know who you are, where you're listening from, and why, oh why, you're listening. I'd love to know. Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and patreon.com/cordialcatholic to help support this show. All your support goes right back into funding this show and keeps this whole thing going. I literally could not do it without your support. So thank you. You guys underwrite, you guys fund this show, and it's thanks to you that these interviews happen. So thank you. No, I'm praying for all of you very much, very often, and please do pray for me too. Thanks for listening, friends. I'll talk to you again next week, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.